I think probably all of us would agree that the most famous follower of the Lord Jesus was a Christian by the name of Saul, later to be called Paul. He impacted the world for Christ more than, I would believe everyone would just about agree with this, more than any other man outside of the Lord Jesus himself. And our story, as our story continues in the book of Acts, he's now going to become one of the predominant figures. There's a couple more chapters where he's not really the central figure in the book of Acts, but at least for now, we're beginning to be introduced to him where he's going to be the central figure in our study. We were introduced to him a few weeks ago when he held the cloaks or the tunics of the people who stoned Stephen, pelted him with stones. He was holding their robes, I guess, to make sure nobody ran off with them. Most of us have known him, most of our Christian life, by his Roman name. His Roman name was Paul, and he would use that through the rest of his life, probably after what we're going to read this morning. From this point on, he would begin to use his Roman name, which was Paul. Amongst the Jews, there would have been a leadership elite, and Paul would have been a part of that leadership elite, but I would say that the Apostle Paul was actually trying to lead in this leadership elite at this point. He would write to the Philippian church, which would become very dear to him as they would support him over the years, but he would write to them a letter, and he would say, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is by the law, or in the law, found blameless." So he would say to the Philippian believers, years later, he would say, "You know, I was amongst the Jewish people, I was that top echelon. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the way I was supposed to be on the eighth day. I grew up learning. I actually went on to become not a fisherman or a carpenter or anything else. I actually was, accepted into this trade of teaching the law. I became a Pharisee." When he said, "As to the law, I was righteous by the law." And I don't think that Paul meant, when he wrote that, obviously he didn't mean it, but I don't think he even meant that he did the law perfectly. But what he meant was, as far as people could see, there was nothing anyone could pin on him. There was no blame as far as the law was concerned, as far as his own righteousness in keeping it. Now, after the killing of Stephen, Saul became this major persecutor of the church. It becomes clear as we listen to Paul's testimony about himself that really that persecution that we read about a few weeks ago, beginning with Stephen's death, it seems like Saul was really the instigator of that. He really became the one who was the driving force behind that. And you remember that Luke defined him or described him as ravaging the church. Paul would share with Timothy. Timothy is a young man who he did not lead to Christ, but whom he discipled as a young man, who he took under his wing. He would actually take Timothy with him, and he would teach Timothy. He would write a letter to Timothy, and he would say to Timothy, "I was a persecutor and a violent aggressor against the church." He would say in the latter part of his life, or the latter part of the book of Acts, he would be standing before King Agrippa, and he would talk about himself, and this is what he would say about himself. He would say, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." So evidently, in the council of the Pharisees, they would vote on whether somebody should be put to death, and he would cast his vote for them to die. And he says in verse 11, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." And so Paul just had this vendetta against these believers, and he would actually try to get them to blaspheme the God that they were following in the Lord Jesus. Now you might think that Paul was driven out of just pure evil, right? But I would imagine that at the time, if you were to have questioned Paul as to why he was trying to kill these Christians, he would have said he is driven out of his love for God. In other words, his vehemence against them was born out of his love for God. That's what he would have said back then. Though it is my opinion, and again, this is just my opinion, I can't prove this, I think that his tremendous vehemence against the church was probably driven by an internal spiritual struggle that he was having trying to deal with the gospel and what he knew. But I'll talk about that in a little bit. We're going to pick up our story this morning in Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, follow along. It's not on the screen behind me, just the verses that I'm going to be reading. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened as he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. In leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now what we have here is we have Saul, or Paul's, encounter with Jesus. This is where he met the Lord Jesus personally. I would say face to face, but that wouldn't be the right verbiage to use. But here is where he met the Lord Jesus. Now, Luke is telling us this story in chapter 9, but in chapter 22 of the book of Acts, and in chapter 26, Paul himself, in a testimony of talking to people, he will talk about this same experience. So we actually have three different places in the book of Acts where this encounter with Jesus is recorded. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of bringing all three of those accounts together in what I'm going to share, because we find a few details in the other accounts that are not recorded for us here. It's quite some distance between Damascus and Jerusalem. Levi, I have a slide. If you'd put that up there, you can see where Damascus is. Damascus is in the news a lot today, as I believe it's the capital of Syria, but it's in Syria. People, as you can see from this, show the next slide. People had been dispersed quite a distance up the coast. The believers had been dispersed from Jerusalem on up to Damascus and even further. Up the road there. In chapter 22 and chapter 26 of the book, 26 of the book of Acts, we learn that this encounter with Jesus happens at noon. A lot of times I think we think it might be at night because it says a bright light, but happens at noon. This is noonday and he's still blinded by a light. That kind of speaks to the light, doesn't it? If you're going to be blinded by a light at noon, it's a pretty bright light. They all see the light, we learn. Chapter 26 tells us that they all fell to the ground, not just the apostle Paul. Paul hears Jesus speaking to him, and in chapter 26 of Acts, we learn that he says the voice spoke to him in Hebrew. So he's hearing this voice in Hebrew. Chapter 22 tells us that other people heard the voice or heard the sound, but they couldn't understand what was being said to Paul. So Paul is singled out in what we're reading here. He's being singled out amongst all the people that are there with him. Jesus says to Paul, first thing, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" In chapter 26, we learn that Paul says Jesus also said to him, "It's really hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, you might not know what a goad is, but a goad was when they had the oxen in the cart to keep the oxen from kicking back against the cart that you might be riding in. There were goads, and they were nothing but sharp, spiked sticks pointing forward that would not obstruct the oxen, but if the oxen were to kick, the goads would then stick them in the leg, so it would keep the oxen from kicking back. And so Jesus says to Paul, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? It's really hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it?" And in the story we just read, Paul says, "Who are you?" And Jesus says clearly, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And so this is Paul's voice-to-voice, soul-to-soul encounter with the Lord Jesus. At this point, Jesus tells Paul, "Get up and go on into Damascus." And when he gets up, he discovers that he's blind. There are scales on his eyes. He cannot see. He's in darkness. And he would stay in darkness for 3 days. What happens in those 3 days? We're not really told. I'm going to suggest that during those 3 days, Paul or Saul is doing a lot of soul searching. I imagine in the darkness of the day, I mean, he's blind. In the darkness of the room he's sitting in, I mean, Stephen's speech is most likely reverberating in his mind. Everything that he knows about Scripture is it's all there. He's thinking about these things. And I'm going to suggest even that at this point, Paul is beginning to put the pieces together in those 3 days. We do know that, as we'll see in just a second, that God is actually dealing with Paul during these 3 days. And God is actually giving him visions. What more God is telling him, I'm not really sure at this point. Paul was blind. Nobody else was. He was blind and he was carried into Damascus. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, and he said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And I'm going to insert something there. Are you sure you got this right, Lord? Is this really where you want me to go? But verse 15, God says, But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened. It is a bit comical, isn't it, to think of Ananias and God saying, Ananias, go and pray for this Saul. And Ananias is like, whoa, no, you don't know who this is. And God saying, yeah, I do know who it is. And he says, man, this is a special man. This is a man that I have chosen. This is a man who's got a special calling from me, and he's going to take my gospel to the Gentiles and to kings. God was supernaturally strengthening Paul's heart at this very moment, because at the very time that God is speaking to Ananias, he's speaking to Paul, and he's saying, Paul, Saul, there's going to come a guy to your house on the third day. His name's going to be Ananias, and he's going to lay hands on you, and you're going to be able to see. So God is giving a vision to Paul about what's going to happen. Again, just, I believe, just shoring up and strengthening Paul's heart to the reality of who Jesus is. As Ananias prays for him, the Bible tells us that he's filled with the Spirit. He's given his eyesight back. Paul has been fasting for 3 days, not eaten anything up until this point. But after this, after he says he's baptized, I'm assuming, and again, I'm just sort of reading in, even reading from all three accounts, I would say that, so Ananias prays for him. He says, God sent me here to pray for you. Lays his hands on Paul. Paul's sight comes back. And it says that Paul went out and was baptized. I would imagine that's immediate. I would imagine Paul said, I want to be baptized. I want people to know that I am a follower of Jesus. And so he's baptized. And he comes back and he begins to eat and drink and strengthen himself. Let's move on. Chapter 19, second part of the verse. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death, but his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. The transformation of Saul was undeniable. It was immediate. It was consequential. It says that for several days he was with the disciples, and I'm going to assume that there were at least a few days after he was baptized that he basically sat under their teaching. Again, it doesn't exactly say that, but I think that's what it means when it says for a couple of days he was with the disciples. I think they're teaching him. They're helping him. All the things that his great learning had taught him, they're helping all of those things come into focus. Not that God himself wasn't already doing that, but they spend some time, I'm assuming, his theology is gelling, and he's beginning to understand how Jesus as Messiah was going to die for us, not just liberate us from Rome, but was going to die for us. Immediately, it says, so I'm assuming this is after a couple of days of just learning, he immediately goes to the synagogue and he begins to preach and teach all the things that he's learned about Jesus. And the people are amazed. They're amazed by two things. They're amazed, one, that this is the man who came here to persecute Christians. Now he's one of them, and he's out there preaching Jesus, the very one he came to persecute. And the second thing that amazed them was his wisdom. They were amazed by Paul's wisdom because he was confounding the Jews. And how much you want to bet that he was using Isaiah 53, the text from last week, with a suffering servant, and it talks about the one who would die in our place for our sins. You remember that? Philip, the Ethiopian is reading that passage, and Philip says, "You understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "You know, I don't. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the prophet, or is he talking about someone else?" And Philip, beginning with that text and throughout whatever, preached him Jesus. So that's what Paul's doing. He goes down to the temple, and now, instead of persecuting Christians, he's arguing with the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah and how the Messiah could actually have been killed and why he was to die. I'm sure he was telling them all of that. And soon, the Jews moved to kill him, and the hunter became the hunted. And the one that had been there to persecute Christians was now going to be persecuted. And it says that there was a plot to kill him. They were seeking to kill him. They were watching the gates by day and night. I'm not sure what that means, other than I guess that was where they were going to take him outside the city and kill him when they caught him at the gates. But his people that were loving him now and listening to him, they lowered him in a basket out the city wall. Sort of like Rahab did with the spies back in Jericho. They lowered him out of the wall, down through the wall, and he escapes and he leaves Damascus. Verse 26, we pick up the story. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he is a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus and how he had talked to him, that is how Jesus had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, and Saul was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And Saul was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. You know, I was watching a movie the other night, and there was this character in the movie, and I could never tell whether he was good or bad. And I was always wondering, is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? And I would just, you know, the movie's just going on, they're just not letting you know, and you just don't know whether he's good or bad, you know? Well, that's kind of how Paul was when he came back to Jerusalem. Nobody knew whether he was good or bad. And it tells us that the disciples in Jerusalem were not willing to trust him. And would you? I mean, after all, here's a guy who left there to go to Damascus to persecute Christians. You'd think, well, he's come back with this plot, this plan. Hey, I'm going to pretend like I'm one of them, and then I'm going to, when I find out who they are, I'm going to have them all arrested. They were unwilling to trust him, except for one. His name was Barnabas, son of encouragement. We were introduced to Barnabas, I think it was back in Acts chapter 6. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their property sale? But there was one, Barnabas, who sold his property, did exactly what he said. He sold his property, gave the money to help care for Christians. That same Barnabas now says, he goes and he finds Paul, and he takes Paul to the apostles. And he says to them, "I'm vouching for this man. I want to tell you about his story. I want to tell you about how he came to know the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you about how he was converted." And you see, conversion makes all the difference in the world, everybody. I mean, if you're here today and you're just religious, if you're here today and you're just, you know, coming to church because you're trying to be moral or whatever, I'm telling you, that's not what you need. You need to be converted. You need Jesus to convert you, just like he converted Paul. And so Paul has been converted. And so Barnabas tells them about the conversion of Paul. And then he tells them about how in Damascus, he switched from being a persecutor to being a proclaimer of the gospel, and how that they had tried to kill him. And from that point on, the apostles accept Saul, and Saul begins to go in and out amongst the believers in Jerusalem. Now, Saul does exactly what he did up in Damascus, and he begins to go down to the synagogue and argue with the Jews. He begins to, it says the Hellenistic Jews. I don't quite understand, you know, why it's singling them out, except that, remember, God has called him to go to the Gentiles. Maybe he's just focusing in on Greek-speaking Jews. I'm not sure why, but he's boldly proclaiming the gospel to them to the point that they've had enough as well. And they say, "We got to kill this man." I mean, evidently Paul was so powerful in his rhetoric, so powerful in his wisdom, so powerful in his spiritual discernment, that when he is teaching, people are listening. People are understanding the gospel, and they are coming to Christ. These Jews want to kill him, and so there's a plot, so they do the exact same things. The believers do the exact same things. They get him out of Jerusalem and take him down to Caesarea, because remember, everything out of Jerusalem is always down. But they leave Jerusalem, they go north, down to Caesarea, and then on from Caesarea to Tarsus. Put the map back up there, Levi, will you? The next slide. And you see where, there's another one on top of it. But see where Ephesus is? Where did Tarsus go? There you go. See Tarsus over on your right over there? It's really near Antioch. And you remember that Paul, and just notice this, in a few weeks, remember this, you know, Antioch's going to be a great city of Christian spread of Christianity is going to really take root in Antioch. Notice how close it is to Tarsus, where Paul is actually from. So they leave Jerusalem, they go on past Damascus, he goes past Antioch and on back to Tarsus, where he stays for a while. I didn't look it up, and I shouldn't even mention this, it's not in my notes, but I'm going to do it anyway, and that is that that at some point after this, Paul is going to take 3 years, and it may fit here, I need to find out where it fits, but Paul's going to take 3 years where it's just him and God. And God's going to be teaching him all kinds of things. And it may be in this time here when he leaves Jerusalem and goes away. But we'll come back to that. So, that's the story of Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 30. Now, Paul's conversion was momentous. And I believe that it reveals some encouragement to all of us this morning. So if I can, for the next few moments before we end, I want to share with you some encouragement that we can take from Paul's conversion, okay? And here's the first encouraging thing. God can and will show mercy to the most hostile unbeliever who repents and trusts in Christ. To the most hostile believer of all, Jesus will show mercy to him who repents and trusts. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, I've gone too far. God can never forgive me. I've actually heard people say that to me. I actually had somebody say to me, Jimmy, you don't know what I've done. And I said, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. In the Apostle Paul, we can take encouragement from his conversion because it doesn't matter what you've done. God is willing to extend mercy and forgiveness to the sinner who is willing to repent and receive the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul saw himself as the greatest of all sinners. He would say to Timothy in a letter that he would write to him years later, he would say, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy so that in... Now listen to this. For this reason I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, one of the reasons God saved me is that you might see God's patience towards you and me. In other words, that you would see that if God could save me, if God was willing to save someone like me who was hostile towards the Christian faith, who was persecuting Jesus, who was killing Christians, if you can see that God would have mercy towards me, you would know that God can have mercy towards you. One of the greatest encouragements to us today, I think, in Paul's conversion is that no one is too far gone, as far as sin is concerned, for the Lord to save them. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter, speaking about the patience of God, would say, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So if you're here this morning and you're a person who has kind of felt like, well, I can't approach God because, man, I've messed up too bad. I'm just too far gone. God could not love me. God could not forgive me. You're very wrong. You're very wrong. Take encouragement from Paul. If you'll come to Christ, he will in no wise cast you out. Here's the second encouragement we can take from Paul's conversion. And it's that the most likely of sinners can be saved and converted in a moment's time. The most unlikely of sinners can come to Christ. You know, have you ever had somebody that you knew that you thought, man, this person could never be saved? You know, I'm sure you probably have. I think of the caliphate that ISIS follows today, and I say to myself, that man could never be saved. And, you know, I am wrong to think that way. Paul's conversion tells us otherwise. No one is beyond God's salvation. Isaiah says in the Old Testament, he said in chapter 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Now that's talking about physical saving. It's talking about saving Israel as a nation physically from their enemies. But I want to spiritualize that, and I want to say, I think it stands true for spiritual truth as well, that there's no one that the Lord's hand is too short that he cannot save. I believe that God can save anyone. And so the person that you think of is most unsavable, you need to repent of that and know that in a moment's time, God could save them. Centuries have come and gone since the Apostle Paul, and there have been many men who I'm sure their contemporaries thought they could never be born again. You think of C.S. Lewis, right? I mean, he's not one of our contemporaries, a generation gone by, but I would imagine there would have been a time where believers would have thought C.S. Lewis could never come to Christ. And yet C.S. Lewis not only came to Christ, but became one of the most consequential Christians of his day. Malcolm Muggeridge, Alistair McGrath, Lee Strobel, Chuck Colson of our day have all been men that probably people would have said they'll never come to Christ. They are too far committed to their agnosticism or their atheism or their false religion. They'll never come to Christ. And the application of this is that we should never give up on people. We should never give up on people because you never know. And I tell you, this is one of the things that God has really been impressing on my heart when it comes to people dear to me. You know, I mean, I have someone very dear to me, and I always hesitate from naming him because he may listen on this thing sometime. So I don't name him, but he's dear to me, and I pray for him, and I continue to believe that he can indeed repent, and he can indeed come to Christ. He's not too far gone. Do you this morning have a lost child? An unbelieving spouse? Do you have a parent who doesn't care about your Savior? Don't lose hope. Pray for them continually because in a moment's time, God can save them. Here's a third encouragement that I take from Paul's conversion, and it's this, that God can and will use extraordinary means to convert some people who he chooses to use for his purposes. Saul's conversion points to God's willingness to use extraordinary means to convince people of the gospel, people that he has chosen. God says to Ananias, he said, "Ananias, go, because Paul is a chosen vessel for me. I've chosen him. I've chosen him to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles, and I've chosen him to speak before kings and before the sons of Israel." God chose Saul to be an instrument to carry the gospel. Why Paul? Why not somebody else? Why Paul? I'm not sure why God chose Paul. I just know that in Romans 9, God says, "I have the right to choose whoever I want to choose from my prerogatives, from my choices." Okay? And God uses extraordinary means and can indeed use extraordinary means to save people. Now, God can use ordinary means as well. And in fact, I think that's what he does most of the time. And maybe the letter that Michael was talking about or the book that Michael was talking about, maybe that's extraordinary means. But to me, that's more the ordinary means. That's the kind of things that are in our hands to use as far as bringing the gospel to people. But there are times God does extraordinary things to lead people to Christ. Let's talk about Paul's case for just a moment. Paul got a blinding light. Paul got a blinding light that most people don't get. He got a direct voice from the Lord Jesus himself speaking to him so that he heard his voice saying, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Paul got the knowledge that he was separated and called out from everybody else that was there that day because they all saw the light and they all heard the noise, but they didn't understand the voice and they weren't blinded by the light. And yet Paul was. He was called out of that group. He had visions in the next 3 days of what was going to happen to him. So when it did happen to him, and a follower of the Lord Jesus came and laid hands on him, and he regained his sight, Paul already knew that God had said to him, "This is what I'm going to do." He got an extraordinary means that most of us don't get. He got a miraculous healing at the hand of Christ, at a Christ follower. Beforehand, he had great Bible knowledge. Beforehand, he had Stephen's speech that was indelibly, I'm sure, impressed in his mind. The apostles, like Paul, they were chosen to receive extraordinary means in their conversion. For the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, for 40 days they, it says, received convincing proofs from Jesus of who he was. When Jesus was teaching and preaching and he would go about, and his disciples would later on saying, "Why are you preaching in parables? Are you doing this so people don't understand? You remember what Jesus said to them? He said, you know, because the things of the kingdom are not given to them, but they're given to you. Let me teach you what I was just saying. And there behind the backdrop, Jesus would explain to his disciples all the things that he was teaching. Paul got the same extraordinary means of conversion that they did. You say, what are you talking about? You got Thomas. Thomas has been with Jesus forever, and or for a long time. He's one of the 12. But yet, when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he's not there. He doesn't see it. But when he later on says, I'm not going to believe unless I stick my fingers in the holes, what does Thomas get? Thomas gets Jesus coming and saying, okay, Thomas, here they are. Come on, stick your fingers in the holes and be not unbelieving anymore. You see, Thomas got extraordinary means in his conversion. Not all of us get those things, okay? That doesn't make our conversion any less or any more than anybody else's, but I'm simply trying to get you to see that Paul's conversion can tell us that God can and will at times use extraordinary means in conversion. Earlier last year, a 32-year-old ISIS jihadist was left for dead after a skirmish. Some Christians seeking to bury the bodies took the man and were seeking to bury him. And as they were trying to bury him, he resuscitated. And in the next few days, he converted to Jesus, okay? And this is what he told one of the Christians. And this is a quote from the guy that was told the story. He told me that he was always taught that to die as a martyr would open the gates of Jannah, the gates of heaven. Yet, as he had started to ascend towards the light of the heavens, devilish entities, or jinns, he called them, appeared and led him to the fiery pits of hell. There he had to relive all the pain he had inflicted upon others, and every death he had caused throughout his entire life, and even had to relive the decapitations of his victims through their own eyes. Images the jihadist claims would haunt him for the rest of his life. Then God spoke to him and told him that he had failed miserably as a human soul, that he would be banned from the gates of heaven if he chose to die, but that he chose to live again. If he chose to live again, he would be given another chance to repent of his sins and walk along God's path once again. The young man claimed that it was at that moment that he regained consciousness. The Voice of the Martyrs reported last year an Islamic State jihadist who confessed to not only to killing Christians but actually enjoy it told a YWAM missionary that he had begun having dreams of this man in white who came to him and said, "You are killing my people." And he started to feel really sick and guilty, uneasy about what he was doing. The fighter said that before he killed one Christian, the man said to him, "I know you will kill me, but I give you my Bible." The Christian was killed, and the ISIS fighter actually took the Bible and began to read it. And in another dream, Jesus asked him to follow him, and he was now asking to become a follower of Jesus and for someone to teach him. Now, my point in telling you those stories is not to say that I necessarily believe they're true, or I'm not trying to make things sensationalize things. My point is simply to say that there are times God will use extraordinary means in saving people. Now, what does this mean for you and me? How does that apply to us? And here's what I'd say. I'd say that means let's pray for God to do that. I mean, if you've got somebody that you love who has hardened their heart against Christ, pray for God to use extraordinary means to bring about their conversion. Pray for God to give them a light from heaven. Pray for God to give them a voice from heaven. Pray for God to give them a vision of hell. Pray for God to do something in their life that's extraordinary that they might come to Christ. Pray for that. That's what happened to Paul. Why not pray for that for friends and folks that we love? I'm almost out of time, but I'm almost finished as well. Here's another encouragement from Paul's conversion. Conversion makes the Word of God clear. Saul was well trained in the Old Testament. You know, he was pretty adamant against Christians, but yet he trusts in Christ. Christ appears to him. His whole thinking reorients, and as it reorients, everything becomes clear to him. He receives the Holy Spirit. As he receives the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit helps us, but he makes it all clear to him. And all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul, who is persecuting Christians, and again, I think it's because his faith is shaky. I mean, I think he kind of sees maybe some of the realities of the gospel, but whatever happens, man, God changes Paul, so immediately he becomes this one who not only understands the gospel, but can argue the gospel with the Jews. I want to tell you that Paul's conversion is an encouragement to you and me that when you come to Christ, your whole understanding of the Word of God, it just becomes clear. He begins to change you overnight, and he begins to make the Word of God clear. I had grown up in a Christian home. I was going to church my entire life. I heard the gospel. I heard the Bible. I heard the Bible stories. All of that. And then at the age of 19 or 20, I'm converted and I come to Christ. And I want to tell you something. It was almost like overnight, the things that I knew became clear. Now, I'm not saying that it was all clear. I'm not trying to say that, but I'm just trying to get you to get this picture, man. It's like all of a sudden something clicked. Have you ever been to the eye doctor and he clicks that thing and it's really blurred and he says, "How about now?" And you say, "I can't see anything." He clicks it again. He says, "How about now?" "No, I can't see anything." He clicks it again. You say, "Whoa, I see everything." And that's how he fixes your glasses, right? Well, it's sort of like that. Conversion brings about a clicking, and all of a sudden, the things of the Word of God become clear to you. You can take encouragement from Paul's conversion, that when you trusted Christ, the Word of God, I mean, God clears it up and makes it clear to you. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't need to study. That doesn't mean that you don't need to know the Word of God. I mean, if you know the Word of God and you become a believer, then it clears up. If you grew up in a home, you didn't know anything about the Word of God, there's a learning curve. You're going to have to learn things of the Word of God. There is personal responsibility in this, but I'm telling you, God does something to teach us the Word of God. And this is never-ending process, everybody. This is not like, I got it and I'm done. It's not like that at all. I don't know who said it, but we should always be reforming ourselves to the Word of God. I love that statement. I should always be reforming myself to the Word of God. I should, you know, as I grow older in Christ and as God teaches me, I mean, my understanding of who God is and theology and all that kind of stuff, it should be getting better and better and better because He's growing me all along the way. You know, on Wednesday night, we're studying heaven. And it's really been a wonderful study for me personally, but I think for everyone. But Sue Redmond was at my table, or I was at her table on Wednesday night, and she made this statement. She said, and I quote pretty close, this study has definitely challenged what I've always thought about heaven. That's not to say she's going to change, but what I appreciate about that is that she's saying, I am willing to learn, I'm willing to grow. And that's how every one of us should be. And that's what conversion does. What it did for Paul, that's what it'll do for you. And the final thing is, take encouragement from God, from Paul's conversion, that it's a call to preach Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of all. You know, when you were converted, when you trusted Christ and Jesus came in and His Spirit came into your life and you were baptized by His Spirit, He saved you and He came into your life. Let me tell you something. He called you on a mission. Now for Paul, it was really, really clear. When God appears to him and then he meets him, I mean, he makes him really clear. You're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul. I've called you for a special thing. You're going to preach to the Gentiles and you're going to go out here and you're going to preach before kings and all that. But I'm telling you, that same mission that Paul was called to is the same mission you and I are called to. God may not have called you to all the specifics that He had called Paul, but He's called you to go and make disciples of all the nations. He's called you to go and be a witness to His grace to all peoples everywhere. I realize Paul was a special case, but you know what? God's called every one of us in our conversion to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. You don't have to be a theological expert. Here's Paul, and maybe I'm contradicting myself because I talk about how well he knew the Scriptures already, and I think that's true. Okay, but you know, it's just within a couple of days, he's out there telling them that Jesus is the Son of God. You don't have to be a theological expert, everyone, to get out there and say, listen, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Jesus died for me. It's like David Platt said, we should talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus Christ is risen, and He wants to save you. That's all you've got to say. I mean, that's what we're telling people. And that's the mission that you have. And can I say this? It's not necessarily a mission on which you're going to have everything wonderful. God says to Paul, to Ananias, I've got to tell him how much he will suffer in this calling that I have in his life. And can I say to all of us, you know, I think, you know, all our prosperity friends that are out there that are preaching that Jesus wants you to have the mink coats and everything wonderful and the million-dollar homes and the $60 million airplanes and all of that kind of stuff, I mean, that's just not what Jesus said. It's not. Jesus said, you're going to follow me and you're going to suffer. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. He calls us to this life, this mission that really has a lot of suffering with it. And we should be gladly willing to lay down our lives for Him. And that's what the Apostle Paul would do. That's what he's called you to. Paul's conversion is a great encouragement because it's a call to a mission, and so is yours. So I end here. Let's be greatly encouraged by Paul's conversion. Number one, if you are someone who thinks himself beyond the reach of God's forgiveness, think again. think again. Will you this day, like Paul, would you trust in Christ? Do you hear his voice this morning? Is he saying to your heart today, follow me, come follow me? If you're here this morning, you're not following, follow him. Would you follow Jesus today? Don't give up on anyone. God is willing to save anyone who will repent and trust in him. I would say don't give up on anyone. Continue to pray. Continue to do like Mike said. Write the letter. I mean, you got somebody who's really hard. Man, I'm thinking of somebody you love, Mike. I'm thinking of somebody I love. And as Mike was speaking, I was thinking, you know, Lord, I've never written him a letter that pours out my heart, but I'm going to do that. So, hey, write a letter. Never give up on anyone, everybody. Let's just keep praying. Pray for God to use extraordinary means. I mean, this has become my prayer. God, would you use extraordinary means? Would you send blinding lights and would you send voices? Would you do whatever it takes to reach my friend, my loved one for Christ? Read your Bible, study your Bibles. You know, the conversion, your conversion lets you see the Word of God and understand it. You know, do the part that God requires of you, which is to read His Word and let Him speak to you and teach you. And then take up the call of God to preach the gospel. Take up the call of God to preach the gospel. Be that witness. Be that man or woman who reveals Jesus to others. Preach the powerful Word of God and watch Him use His Word to save souls. Jerry Falwell used to say, the more I tell people about Jesus, the more people God saves. So tell people about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thanks for saving Paul, because our lives as Christians has been so greatly impacted by Paul, Lord, and by the things that You taught him, the things he recorded, the things he lived out in front of us that we might know. Lord, our lives have been so impacted by the man You converted on the road to Damascus, and we thank You for that. Thank You for his life being an illustration of Your patience with each one of us and how You desired for us to be saved and drew us to Yourself. Lord, thank You for that. Thank You, Lord, for the encouragement we have that, Lord, you know, the hardest of sinners can be saved, and the person that we think that is unreachable, Lord, is just not true. We should never give up on people. Help us not to do that, but help us to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. Lord, use us individually to that end. Father, hear our cries today. Hear our prayer. Whatever You're speaking to our hearts, Lord, hear our response to that. For just a few moments, I'm going to be quiet, and we're asking God to speak to our hearts. So would you, and just how is God speaking to you this morning? What do you need to do in response to God? If you've never experienced the converting power of God's grace in your life, then this morning I just encourage you, reach out to God. Just, you know, say, God, save me. God, I receive You. I trust in Christ. Lord, just reach out to Him in your heart. For those of us that have been converted by Christ, our lives have been transformed and changed. You know, which of these other things do we need to grab hold of? Is there somebody I've given up on? There's somebody I'm not praying for? Am I not growing in my understanding of the Word of God? Am I not being a preacher of the gospel? What is it that, God, I need to respond to You on?
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.